Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
To study the Word together and encourage one another. Thanks for the fellowship that was going on all through the building and different nooks and crannies. I pray that you'll help us to encourage each other. I pray for folks who are struggling and wrestling with great discouragement or challenges in life right now. Some are not even here because of frustrations or difficulties today. Oh God, we cry out to you to help us. We want to think about suffering and how we approach that in our lives. And we don't begin to be able to come up with all the answers for this. So we pray that you'll help us to gaze and look into these things together over the next several weeks for our profit and for your glory. And we ask for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a couple of encouragements before I begin and admissions. I don't know that much about pain and suffering. Sometimes Kathy and I sit around and realize that we've lived a life of genuinely relative ease compared with most people in the world.
Should be on, but no. The light's on. How about that? There's something about holding the transmitter in your hand. It just frightens it into activity. Some books that I've been reading for this, a primary one is by Tim Keller called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. That's the title that we're going to give to this study because I've been convinced this is a really, really helpful book, and the title teaches us not how to escape suffering, not how to understand suffering, but how to walk through it, how to progress through it with God. And that'll become more clear as we're talking together this morning, I hope. So I recommend this book, encourage you to read it, and you'll be able to walk right along through a lot of the things that we're going to talk about together. Another one, this one has a first part that's intensely philosophical and probably wouldn't be fun to many of you to read. It gets more not philosophical as it goes along. But if you were looking for something that's more devotional but helpful, Nancy Guthrie has written this book called Holding On to Hope. I didn't know this about Nancy Guthrie until I read, but their second child was born with a particular syndrome and some genetic deficiencies that the baby did not live very long after birth. And they knew along the way. And then after the death of that child, later on they had decided that because the doctor said there was such a high probability that the next child, that another child would be born with the same syndrome, that they weren't sure they could bear that or put their other children through that possibility again. Anyway, they chose to do everything they could to prevent pregnancy, and then yet God gave them another child. And early on in the pregnancy, they discovered that this child did have that syndrome. So she's walked through some significant suffering and difficulty and heartache, and writes a study through the book of Job, 8-week study. So there's another book that I must have left on my desk at home. And it's written by a gentleman, and I was going to try to grab Benedict earlier today and ask how to pronounce his name. It's Beker. Becker, is that right pronunciation? Becker, Beker, and it's pronounced. I'm sorry, I didn't.
I don't know
what
name. It's called
Beker. Okay. I'm sorry, I didn't ask for your permission to put you on the spot. But that's how much I love you. And you just belong to us now, okay? So I wanted to pronounce the name properly. Mr. Beker was alive, lived during the Second World War, and he was actually Dutch and was captured and taken into a labor camp. And so he has a unique perspective on suffering and has written from that perspective. And those kinds of people are helpful. because they're looking from experience. So those are some of the resources that I've used. I'm sure there are many others out there, but those were particularly helpful. As we think through this, we want to remember that Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Now, so that's, we want to remember and understand that God is with us in our suffering, and we want to make preparation for it. And we're going to talk about some of the whys and all those kinds of things in a moment, but this has become important to me over the years, more so because I remember the day that we found out that my dad had cancer, and then he embarked on a 7-year struggle with cancer, which took his life when just before his 60th birthday, and just a few months before Kathy and I were married. I was not at home during a lot of that, but I was there, and we were connected well. But I remembered that my mom and dad responded in very encouraging ways to that. But I don't remember that we had any particular help in preparation for it. And lots of times some of the help that came in the middle of it was especially unhelpful. So I'm trying to think about this in terms of the ways that we prepare for our own suffering and difficulty, and then for the ways that if we are the body of Christ and we want to help and encourage each other, we want to try to learn how to be helpful to each other. So let me press on here and just ask this question. Why a study on suffering? And there, beyond that, some other lessons. Everyone will face some kind of suffering in this life, a suffering of one kind or another at one time or another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, as you look at that text, it gives lots of instruction, but at least in particular, it tells us that trials and suffering are not unusual. And so we want to guard ourselves against the idea that difficulty shouldn't happen to me, that suffering is just something that happens to someone else. And we also, when we do suffer, we need to remember that we're not unique, that we're not the only ones to suffer. And that may be the greater temptation. Since everybody pretty much faces difficulties of one kind or another, we tend to think no one has ever suffered this way before, or I'm alone in my suffering. And so I think that this text is reminding us that both of those things are untrue, that we won't escape it, and that when we're in it, it's not unique. We're not the only ones. We live in a fallen world, and so because the world is broken by sin, then difficulty and suffering and trials are going to come just because of the nature of the world in which we live. And then I think it's also true that suffering and difficulty is inseparable from the purposes of God's big picture. In the reality of living in a broken world, God uses suffering and trial and pain to accomplish His purposes, the cross being the classic example of that. So we want to study it because we're going to face it. Secondly, because the way we face suffering can be as crippling as the suffering itself. The way you suffer, your suffering, can be as hard on you as the suffering itself. And we'll try to unpack that and think about that in lots more detail as we go along. but the reality is that we are all constantly interpreting life. We look at life through a lens. Psalm 73 is the perfect example of that. Remember, the writer is from Asaph, I think, and he looks around him and he notices that wicked people prosper. And so what he does is, looking through this lens that says it must not be, that wicked people prosper, so it must be of no use to try to be righteous, because righteous people suffer, wicked people prosper. So that's the lens he's interpreting through. And God replaces his lens in the sanctuary. He gives him a different lens to look through. and interpret and respond to what's going on around him. So the way we respond to suffering is life-shaping and life-changing. In fact, the result of suffering and the way we respond to suffering can either result in cynical bitterness or tender hopefulness. And I've seen that in people with whom I've talked over the years. I've seen it in my own life. The ways that I respond to things that are going on and coming at me shape how I come out on the other side. Suffering, when we encounter it, will explode our hearts with all kinds of questions that we may never have asked before. Where is God? Why is God doing this to me? Is God really good? Has God turned His face? Has He forgotten? Is He playing some kind of cruel trick on me? Is God angry with me? You know, you remember the friends of Job, and those kinds of responses are not just made up. We knew someone who came to a young couple who, in that couple, one of the spouses had a stage 4 terminal brain cancer, and someone came to them and said, "What did you do to deserve this? What have you done?" People still think like that. So we want to be careful and thinking about our responses both to ourselves and our situation and to the people around us. Our suffering and our response can be really helpful instead of crippling. And I realize that a lot of this may be, you know, the cow is already out of the barn for some of you. That you're in the midst of your suffering right now, and you're having all kinds of challenges, or maybe your suffering is in the past and you're not going to go through it again, Lord willing. But I think we can always be being molded and shaped into the image of Christ. We can always be being transformed by God's mercy. And so we can get a renewed approach to our current situation. We can prepare for things that are coming. I think we can also look to God to change and transform and heal our hearts when we haven't responded well to suffering from the past. We can hope for all those things. And so we want to learn that the way we respond to suffering is critical. Another reason to think about this is that suffering is a main theme of the Bible. And I'm going to suggest several of these, but just so that you can continue to feel kind of engaged with me, kind of think through the story of the Bible and tell me about some suffering or pain or trials that are presented there. Think about some of those out loud with me, would you? Okay, in Egypt, in slavery. Daniel. Yeah. Joseph. Adam and Eve. Who? Jesus. Yeah. That's not just the Sunday school answer here either. The
exile.
Yeah, I'm sorry?
The exile.
The exile, yeah. Okay. So you guys are covering about all of those. Genesis, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. The psalmists speak to all kinds. I think every kind of human sorrow is covered in the Psalms. Depression, being neglected, being deserted by your friends, all those kinds of things are covered in the different Psalms. Hebrews and 1 Peter are books that are almost entirely devoted to helping people who are suffering persecution. And then Jesus is the central figure, and He is the suffering servant and a man acquainted with sorrows. So the Bible is as much about suffering as it is about anything. And so we can look and gain insight as we see how people respond to Scripture or to situations through the Scriptures. As we think about suffering and the theme of suffering through the Scripture, it's often presented as a fiery experience. Fire's a well-known instrument of purification that's in the Scriptures. It's often talked about, and trials are talked about as walking through fire. Or in 1 Peter, it's called a fiery ordeal, the trials and difficulties that people face. It's also likened to a furnace in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, or a forge, which is the picture that's behind you. And I wanted to give these pictures not so you'll go, wow, I hope we have cool pictures next week. But to get the picture of this intensity, and then also it sort of shapes the direction that we're going to be going over the next several weeks as we think about trials or suffering as a forge. It's a tool that God uses, and when it's used properly, when we're responding to it properly, maybe another way to say that, a forge is a place where things can be put to be shaped or refined or purified and made beautiful. And so when we see that picture of this fire and the intensity and the heat and stuff, it's something that we would naturally shrink away from, and yet it's a place that can be very useful to us and something that God can use to shape us. When faced with faith, Keller says, when it's faced with endurance, suffering can be the event that leaves us better, stronger, and more useful than before. So suffering is an experience that allows us to express faith and hope rather than confusion and despair, if we can approach it well. So as we go along, where are my friends from Brazil? Yeah. This is looking over San Francisco Bay. So you can see in the background of this picture, Sugarloaf and Rio. And if you look way around in the left-hand corner and use your imagination, Copacabana. I took this picture. This guy is sitting on a place. There's a concrete platform that's bordered by that yellow, and they jump off of this with hang gliders and parasails and go down to the beach below that you see in the picture there. And so it gives you this awesome big view of this beautiful place. And we want to try to get that kind of big picture understanding of what God's doing through suffering. And in order to do that, we're going to try to kind of navigate through three really big categories. The first of those is an examination of the furnace. And this is going to be a more philosophical look at suffering. What is it? What's it about? And again, Keller's book has been very, very helpful on this front. We're going to try to think about how to respond to it, to suffering, because we understand it better and get a grip on what's going on with it. We want to think about doctrine and who God is and what He's doing in the world and what His purposes are. And if nothing else, we want to do that because if you're not shored up doctrinally, then you're going to be left to flounder in your suffering. If you're not thinking well about God, who we say is in charge of everything, then when you get into the details of your suffering, you're going to suffer. You're going to flounder if you don't think well about God, because you need something to be anchored to in a storm. And so we want to try to think about that and get the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things. Now, let me carefully say that we're not going to do that so that we can be stoic in the face of suffering and go, oh, well, suffering doesn't bother me because God's sovereign. And no, that we're not trying to develop some kind of stoicism, but we want to anchor our hope in something that will bear the weight of that. So we want to look at the coming triumph that God has promised, and always, in every time we talk about this, we want to think about the forward look of the Bible and the hopeful promises that God makes about what He's doing and what He's accomplishing in everything. Okay? So we want to get an examination of the furnace as the place of suffering. Secondly, we want to survey the Bible's teaching on suffering. In other words, we want to try to think about what's going on in the furnace. I think it's Beaker who says this: the Bible is entirely future-oriented, and its authors collectively long for the day when the consequences of sin will no longer devastate the world. So as we're looking through the scriptures and trying to get a grip on how we're going to respond to suffering, that needs to be one of the underpinning themes, that the Bible is future-oriented and it's looking for the day when God takes all of this and makes it right, and that He restores things to what it was before sin devastates the world. If a main theme of the Bible is suffering, then we want to hope in the ways that the Bible calls us to hope about dealing with that. Does that make sense? So we need good footing that doesn't ignore the reality of suffering. We don't want to say, oh, well, suffering doesn't bother me, or that's not real, or this is just something that's going on in the mind, or stoically try to pretend that it's not horrible. Because when we read about a 47-year-old football coach having a heart attack in his car as he's driving along a road here in Auburn and he dies in his car, that's horrible. And the effects on his family are going to be devastating, and the ripples into the community will be horrible. And that was in the paper this morning. So we're not trying to look at suffering and take some kind of Pollyanna look at it. We don't want to bury our head in the sand and pretend it doesn't happen. But we also want to resist the temptation to fall into despair. So knowing what the Bible says, I like this picture that Keller paints. It keeps us from thinking that we can avoid the furnace. If we know what the Bible says, we're not going to be tricked into thinking that suffering won't happen to us, and we can avoid the furnace. We also don't try to run through the furnace too quickly, so that the only goal is, when suffering comes, get out of it. You know, the way that most of you approach homework, I don't care what I learn, I just want to be done. You know, and maybe you don't do that. I've just know someone who does. So we don't want to try to avoid the furnace, and we don't want to try to run through the furnace too quickly. And then finally, we don't want to just lie down in the furnace in hopeless despair. So as we get the Bible's picture on all those things, it helps us to understand what's going on and how we're to respond while we're in the furnace. And then thirdly, how do I orient my heart towards God during suffering? We want to believe that suffering can refine us rather than destroy us. And so in very practical kinds of ways, we don't want to try to find, when you suffer, here are five steps that you do. But we want to think about how to orient our hearts to God and think about that in various ways so that we're connecting with Him while we're in the furnace. And this was a significant thing that one of these authors communicated about Job as he went through his suffering. In chapter 42, verse 5, Job says, "I had heard of you," that is God, he's talking to God, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And the thing that Job got on the other end of his suffering was not just relief, he got God. And that was a real challenge to my heart, because often what my desire is, my tendency in the middle of difficulty, is to be out of the difficulty. And what God wants, what He wants to do is to have our hearts oriented toward Him more particularly. And I think so that, you know, I say this carefully because I don't want to experience this, but I think so that if the suffering never stops, we get so happy with God that we don't care. And that's not the right way to put that. That we can endure. Not that we don't care, because that starts to say, well, I don't care about the effects of sin. That's not what I meant to say. But that we can endure. So Job repents of some ideas that he had, and we'll think about those, I think, later on down the line. But in the end, what he winds up with is a heart that's oriented towards God. Okay. Now, I had no idea how long this was going to take, and sometimes I felt like what Kevin talks about. I thought I prepared way more than I could do, but maybe I prepared way less.
Does that mean I can make a comment?
Oh, yeah, I should have said, if you want to comment along the way, stop. It's not, I don't.
Kids and Doug led us over to his place yesterday where we served a meal to
Mm-hmm. And two of those guys gave testimonies, and both of them said something to the effect of, they described some of the things that they had gotten into. And of course, this was suffering that they brought on themselves in a way by their own sin, and yet they suffered some very devastating consequences to that. And in the end, though, they said this was God's hand, because if this had never happened, I would never have had Jesus. Mm. And it, in a sense, it was worth it, to go through that to find Jesus in the end. And I just thought it was interesting that these are people that are really living through it, still suffering the consequences right now, mm-hmm. and yet they're beginning to see that it's worth it.
And that's powerful. Just in case you couldn't hear Stan well in the back or something, he was just saying they met with some folks yesterday who are suffering the consequences of some sin, and yet they said, we thank God that we had to go through this, because without it, we never would have met Christ. And so that's really powerful from someone who's in the middle of it, more so than from some guy standing up front saying that. But that kind of ties with some of what I was trying to say in the sermon this morning. If we could catch the vision, the truth that God is orchestrating every circumstance towards accomplishing His purposes in the lives of every individual, that would be amazing. And to be able to live with that kind of as a ruling and controlling principle in life would be huge, it seems like. I'm not going to try to start into the philosophical, the what the furnace is like thing today, and we'll delve into that next week. And I'm not inclined philosophically. I don't think that way. I'm inclined pastorally. And so I want to give you some, that's not to say that pastors are not philosophical and philosophers are not pastors, but I want to leave you with this for your hearts to encourage you. If you're facing trial this week, or if trial leaps into your face today, here are some traps to avoid. The first of those is the trap of doubt. Doubt questions the goodness of God. And it's tempting when we get into suffering or into a situation where there's difficulty. And it doesn't have to be some huge thing. It could be that you've just finally caught up financially with all of your obligations, and then the transmission goes out on the car. Or you get up to go to church this morning and you're dressed and ready to go, and the baby throws up all down your front. Stuff just piles up on you, and things begin to happen. Circumstances seem like they're turning against you, and it's easy to bring God into the courtroom of your judgment and make Him out to be less than He declares Himself to be. To start to say, God is not good. If God was good, these things wouldn't be happening to me. And those kinds of thoughts can run through our minds. Or we can say, God doesn't love me. If God loved me, I wouldn't be experiencing these kinds of things. Or we could say, why would God do this to me? Why is He angry, like we mentioned earlier? And the reason that this becomes so devastating is because when you begin to doubt the character of God, you won't go to Him. Right? Nobody wants to go to someone that you don't trust for help when you need help. And so when you begin to think these kinds of things about God, then you don't run to Him. And your confessional theology may be right down the line. You may sing the song on Sunday mornings, bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship His holy name. And you sing the songs about when days are good and days are bad, and doesn't matter, I'll praise the Lord anyway. And we can sing the song, but then our confessional theology doesn't match up always with our functional theology. And so we become functional atheists sometimes in the midst of suffering. Yes.
I just heard like this week someone give a really, I thought, a very helpful summary of what do we mean by doubt and stuff like that. And they said, a way to try to summarize it is saying that there's doubt of the mind, doubt of the heart, doubt of the volition, the will. Right? Those kind of feeling, intellectual, and will, doubt. And saying like the one, we confuse which one it is that we're doubting with. Bible speaks very differently to each one of those, and it's extremely hard against doubt of the will. If we volitionally won't go to God, if we volitionally turn our back on God, the Bible hammers people on that one. But yet, when it says, I have these questions, I don't understand, the doubt of the mind, it says, well, let's talk about it. And then when it says doubt of the heart, God, where are you? There's very tender talk, very compassionate response to those different types of doubt. So I feel like I was just saying some of the things you just said a little differently.
Yeah, thank you. That's great. Andrew?
It's going to be very similar to that, just kind of differentiating with what you mean by doubt, because an accelerated reason for God, one of his quotes from that is, faith without doubt is like a body without antibodies. So if you never wrestle with questions, but I'm assuming that's not the doubt that you're referring to.
Yeah, I think it's a lot more complex than we can do in on a PowerPoint thing and say, watch out for doubt, obviously. But you guys bring up great points, because I don't want to imply that if you ever struggle with these kinds of questions and you're asking, that it's like illegal or sinful to ask the question. Because the psalmist asks the question lots of times, don't they? He'll say, God, where are you? Did you go to sleep? Have you forgotten about me, God? Have you turned your back on me? God, are you not going to keep your promises? So he asks those questions, and those are real places of serious wrestling. The deal is to not get stuck there and to not begin to believe, yeah, God, you're not good, so I'm going somewhere else for my help. Yeah, God, you've forgotten about me, so I'm going someplace else to find satisfaction or nurture. And here's a reminder from Psalm 56 about the tenderness of God. And this is a guy who's struggling and wrestling, and he's wondering what's going on in life, and he's being attacked and being suffered, or he's suffering. And in verse 8 of Psalm 56, he says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your books?" And someone pointed out to me one time, how close would God have to be to you to collect your tears in a bottle? Right there. Right there at you and with you, making contact with you. And so we're going to talk about this in a little bit, but you are not alone in your suffering. And so even in the questions, the point is not to get stuck there. So thank you guys. Those are great. That's very helpful. Anything else?
God, you know, helped them set them free from Pharaoh, and then they started doubting him, but it was almost just like grumbling, and then even turning back to sin and worshiping the golden calf.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's the example of where not to go, isn't it? Yeah, exactly. Okay, a second trap to guard against is the trap of worry. Worry questions the presence of God. It's us trying to take on the job of omniscience. You know, when something happens and you're tempted to say, God, I think you got the wrong address. I think you meant to deliver this package to someone else. I'm sure that Brandon could deal with this more ably than I can. So take it to his house. Let him have it. Or you start to worry that you're not going to have what it takes to get through the suffering. And this is one of the things I want to say over and over again. You have no independent ability to get through suffering. This is, I'm stealing this straight from Paul Tripp, okay? I want to give credit where credit's due. You have no independent ability to get through suffering. And so when you start to wonder whether you're going to have what it takes to get through suffering and you're also pushing God away, that's an impossible place. It's a mountain that you're wondering if you're going to be able to climb it, and you're wondering if you're going to be able to deal with all the things that come to you, and you're worrying about whether this is going to be helpful, and you're worrying about whether you're going to survive, and all of that is saying that you think that God is not there to help you or provide for you. And so you have to realize that you are never alone in your suffering. You have a Savior who is with you in every moment of the day. You are never alone in your suffering. You have a Savior who is with you in every moment. Worry, Paul Tripp says, is a God forgetter. And it gives you an assignment that you can't bear. So we want to avoid that.
Pastor Paul?
Yes.
A Savior and a Father.
Yes.
Yeah, a Father.
One who's near.
Yeah.
One who's able. One who's capable. One who's wise. One who loves you. One who is sufficient. So we want to be careful that in our we don't like take up the responsibility to now fix this and make it go away all on our own. And again, that doesn't mean that we're not, when we say we're not going to worry about it, it doesn't mean we stick in our head in the sand and we pretend that suffering is not real or that it's not painful or that we shouldn't respond, but we want to respond in the presence of the Lord. Thirdly, the trap of envy. I think I got ahead of myself and combined envy with worry, but you can sort it out. Because this is the one where Tripp says that envy believes that God gets the wrong address. You start to say, this couldn't have actually been meant for me. And we begin to long for the life of someone else, which is what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 73. I wish I had their life. They're happy. They're not suffering. Things are going well for them. I wish I had their situation. I wish I had their circumstance. I wish I had their spouse. I wish I had their kids. I wish I had their parents. I wish I had their gifts. You know, it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And we can do that and question the wisdom of God in putting us in this place with this circumstance. So as we're thinking about all of these kinds of things, I guess one of the primary things that I'm trying to press on us this morning is that we're not just going through a situation. We suffer potentially from the thinking that we bring to the situation. So that's why it's so important that we respond rightly, because when we don't respond well, we can make our own suffering worse. When we don't respond well. That's not to imply if you respond well, then just like Job, you'll get double the family and double the money and double the houses and double everything back. I'm not trying to say that. But the truth is that the more we question the goodness of God and the more we doubt the presence of God and question the wisdom of God, the more we panic and make our situation worse. So, let me finish with this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So this reminds us again that our suffering is not unique. It's the universal experience of every human being. And so as we're kind of going home and thinking about this today, I just want to give you a couple of questions. When you're suffering, does your theology assist you? Does your theology assist you, or do you abandon it? That's try to think about situations sometimes. You know, just this week, there have been multiple times when I've had these moments of being just getting angry again. Little moments, and they've been kind of little private moments mostly, I think. can't remember, playing basketball one morning. Guy won't pass the ball. And I'm going, pass the ball. You're such a ball hog. I'm running all the way down this court on my 53-year-old knees, hurting. Some of you right now are maybe saying, why are you playing ball if it hurts? Find another hobby. You know, but it's 6 o'clock in the morning, so I'm just not warm, and I'm struggling. We're outside playing on the asphalt. It's misty, and I'm kind of going, why am I here? And on top of that, this young guy won't pass the ball. And in God's mercy, I didn't ever say anything to him, because there have been days when I'm going, dude, if you're not going to pass the ball, I'm sure not running down there with you. And I'm not playing any defense either. You can just get the ball yourself. You know, I would have been all self-righteous and uppity about it, and God helped me to react to that differently. But there's still the question of this. When circumstances happen that I don't like, you know, and that's suffering. When people won't pass you the ball, that's hard. That's pain. Well, do I bring my theology to that situation, or do I just abandon it? So that's a little silly illustration, but that it works for every circumstance, right? Can we say, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus? God's sovereign, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point.
I don't think it's true at all. I think it's talking whatever kind of suffering you experience, however small,
yeah.
God has ordained.
Yeah, so God is not, there are no maverick molecules, no molecules in the universe doing their own thing. And so God is working through even the little things. Yeah, yeah, thanks. Sorry, go. Oh, yes.
His daughter is in my class. You guys have put me praying for her, and for me, if I respond, just
yeah, okay. We'll do that. We'll stop. And it's time to stop now anyway, so let's stop, and we'll pray particularly for MK. What's her name, MK?
Ann Julia?
Okay.
How many children are there? I think there's two. I'm not entirely sure.
Yeah, okay. Let's pray for them. Father, our hearts are grieved at the loss that this family has endured and it is enduring. We pray that you would please be the God of mercy and grace and help to them in a great time of need. And we ask that you would help MK as she sees Aunt Julia tomorrow in class. I pray that MK would have the confidence of Christ to be an encouragement to her. Even if that means just being there and hearing her and letting Angelia know that she's loved and that people are caring for her right now. We pray for their whole family as they walk through this and ask that you would please help them. God, I remember when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and he was angry at death and sin and the devil and the horror and the devastation that sin has wrought on his beautiful creation and on his perfections that he's made. And he was looking to the day when sin and death would be put to death forever. And he gave a little taste of that in calling Lazarus forth from the grave. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you will work your triumph in all the world, that you would put these kinds of sorrows to an end, forever, that you would establish your kingdom, and that you would bring yourself much glory and give us much cause to celebrate and to rejoice. And until then, we pray that you would sustain us by your grace and for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
And we'll gather again tonight at 6, and we can do questions on either of these things this morning.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.